Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Glad to have you today and glad to have everybody listening in as we prepare for the text for Easter Sunday, the resurrection of the Lord. These are the texts for March 31st, 2013. We're very happy and honored to have today as our guest sitting in with us, the Reverend Julian Gordy. Julian is an ELCA pastor and serves as bishop of the Southeastern Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Julian, good morning. I don't want to sound odd here because I know you as just Julian, but we're happy to have you both as Julian, as pastor, and as Bishop Gordy today. Welcome to the Lectionary Lab Live.
Thanks, John. It's an honor to be with the two Bubbas here today, and you should not feel in any way odd. I think you are aware of that.
We do get quite a range of folks that listen to our show each week, and I would like to have you, Julian, give us just a couple of minutes to tell us about you, tell us about your family and your ministry. Let us know you a little bit and how God has led you and you come to the place that you are in ministry today.
Okay, John. Well, I, as you said, serve as bishop in the Southeastern Synod, which is four states in the Southeastern United States: Tennessee, Alabama, Mississippi, and Georgia. A lot of territory, because Lutherans are not very dense in the South, as we like to say. So some of us are denser than others, for sure.
Yeah.
I've been doing this for almost 6 years, and before that served for about 23 or 4 years as parish pastor in three different congregations, one in East Tennessee, one in on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, and then most recently here in Franklin, Tennessee, where I live. My wife, Morgan, is also a pastor and serves Christ Lutheran Church in Nashville. So I live here so that we can be together every now and then.
That's a good plan. We've been privileged to have the other Pastor Gordy as part of our preaching workshops on a couple of occasions. She is a great lady and a fine pastor, certainly in her own right.
Yes, when I was elected to this job, one of my close friends pointed out that the Synod had elected the wrong Pastor Gordy.
Oh, my goodness. So. Well, you bring a broad background and great experience as a parish pastor. You understand what pastors have to do every week. As we say, Sunday sure does come around. We've got to deal with these texts, and, for whatever reason, better or worse, our folks expect us to have something to say when we step into the pulpit on Sunday. I've got to take just 1 second, though, and explore a little bit. Now, you're a native of Newnan, Georgia. Your undergraduate degree is from Mercer University, a Baptist school. Tell us a little bit about your Baptist connection.
Well, I grew up in a family. My father was a Methodist when I was born, and my mother, a Baptist. She had five uncles who were Baptist ministers.
Goodness.
So my dad never had a chance. And sometime when we were in early elementary school, I think they decided to quit taking us to one church 1 week and one to the other. And we settled on the Baptist church. I went to Mercer, and actually I got a job playing the organ in a Lutheran church in Macon. That's how I first got introduced to Lutheran worship. Yeah. And the rest, as they say, is history.
Well, I think it's interesting that the three of us sitting here all reared in the Baptist tradition. You guys have made it over to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I'm not there yet, but I think I spend more time with my ELCA brothers and sisters than I do with my Baptist friends sometimes.
I was just going to say, John, that I've noticed that a lot of pastors in this synod know you and have worked with you. Yeah. And appreciate you.
Well, I tell you, I've had a privilege to be in several of the churches in the Southeastern Synod, and I love it. I love it. Thank you. I always appreciate the opportunity. We'd better get on with our work today. We have a number of texts, of course, for Easter Sunday. We'll be looking at texts from Acts chapter 10 and or Isaiah. We'll talk how those readings can alternate. We've got another passage from Psalm 118 today, 1 Corinthians 15. Two gospel choices, the passage from John chapter 20 or Luke chapter 24. We usually just work our way down through those texts and Delmer, I'm going to ask you to lead us in first, either with some overall thoughts on all of the text for today, or let's talk about that Acts chapter 10 passage and how it works in alternation with the Isaiah passage.
First, I was just going to remind everybody of something they all know. We've got a significant number of folk who are cultural Christians, as if you will, little knowledge or commitment to discipleship that are there on this Sunday. And, you know, you're beginning from a place with them that you just have to be aware the last time they might have been in church was Christmas. Jesus got born. Now he's getting born again. And there's kind of a big gap in knowledge. And you have to be aware of that as you come forward. You don't play to it, but you have to be aware of it. One of the points that we have to think about on this day is that for many of them, this day may be more Easter than resurrection. And what I mean by that is Easter and the dawn and the spring and new growth and that kind of cycle and fertility and those issues, which is the more natural way to approach this. And, you know, you have those butterfly coming out of the cocoon kind of images at times that don't really get at the issue of real death and real resurrection. Need to be aware that that's the mindset that we're talking to.
Well, we spoke a little bit last week on Palm Passion Sunday, the idea that we'll have people who will come, certainly on Palm Sunday, and will not participate in other Holy Week services, and will come back on Easter Sunday for the resurrection without much idea or experiencing of the passion and of the suffering and the crucifixion. That is probably magnified in the instance you just spoke about. Folks that, you know, the CNE folks, they were here for Christmas and they know something about the baby Jesus, and now they're here because it's Easter and it's what you do. So it is an issue for us preachers to keep in our minds. Jillian, help us maybe a little bit with that general idea, and then any ideas you've got specifically about this opening text.
You know, I think you're right about that, and I think the worst thing maybe that a preacher could do is to try to shame the folks who show up this one time of year. I've heard that a few times. I bet you have too. But the reality is that they are there and are waiting to hear gospel. I think that, as I think about that, that the text from Acts is a pretty good entry into that, because if you look at the text, it begins with, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's a pretty open invitation. You know, it may be problematic for a lot of Christian theology, but it seems to me it opens the way to conversation with people of other religions pretty well.
One of the things we talk about a lot is considering the entree to the text and what in the minds and lives of the listeners we have on any given day is going to allow them to enter the text with us. And you've just pointed out a great one.
One of the things then is that as you make choices, I think you choose these texts that you're going to use for the day with where you're going with the whole day in mind. And I would start with the Peter speaking their text from Acts, and then do the Psalm and Corinthians and a gospel lesson, and not do Isaiah today. And and part of this has to do, this is the most Christian of days, and we do violence, I think, to the Hebrew scriptures if we push too hard sometimes. They're good stuff, and I want to talk about it a little bit later, that can bring there, but I think it's better for me to just start there because this text is so fundamental. But then the Corinthians text has this wonderful language about resurrection that play together for us. That Acts text, I particularly like verse 40, well, 39 and 40. "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear." That is just sort of the core of, for me, of a kind of entree into this day, is there's this the death and resurrection right in one sentence that you can begin to build off of. That seems to be the message of the day. The other thing about this text that fascinates me is it's a reflection of a kind of early Christian ecumenical consensus on the facts of the faith. John, how'd you like that fact? I avoided the word creed very carefully.
Oh, yeah, we thank you.
But it's got the Trinity. He calls him Lord. It's got his baptism, his anointing by the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, it's got God and Jesus and Holy Spirit as Lord, and good and healing and death and resurrection, and our being cast, thrown out and pushed out to go and tell the story all in this text. It's kind of reflective of a building consensus of what the kerygma is. And it's got everything you need to talk about sort of in that text.
That's one of the features that struck me is, especially for Peter, but this is a very compact text. And it's a very concise summation. We know that Peter can preach at length. And we have much longer sermons or sermon excerpts from him in other places. But here, this is the gospel. It's very compact. There's a lot in this text. You can say a lot in just a few words. That's probably a good goal for all of us as preachers, but that certainly is the case, I think, in this text today. The Isaiah text, I think you make a good point, Delmer, and we've been saying this the last few weeks. As we're reading these great passages from the Hebrew Scripture, they have their own value. They are inherently what they are. We need to let them say what they say. And yet we acknowledge that we're reading them in a thoroughly Christian setting. For me, I agree with you. Isaiah text would not be one I would choose to emphasize this time, other than to say Isaiah's vision is this is God's vision. And it has been God's vision from all of time and eternity. It's particularly magnified for us as we look through an Easter lens. Anything else either of you would like to offer about the Isaiah text before we move our way on through?
You know, the vindication of the servant figure is something you could work with. It's the third Isaiah piece. And the whole issue of the return to paradise, you know, the reversal issue. And just as resurrection reverses death, that this return to paradise reverses everything all the way back to Adam. And the fall, and that's kind of where it's playing. I don't think I would emphasize it today. That's the tie-in.
There's so much else to do today. As Julian said, we want gospel today, and this is today for resurrection. We have then the Psalm passage. A good deal of this we heard earlier for those who may have used this in the liturgy of the Psalms. Psalm 118, the last of the Hallel Psalms, the high praise. We talked a bit about that this past week, but we do have especially verse 17 in this psalm that ties directly to resurrection. There's some debate about whether that's a resurrection text in its Hebrew context or not. Quickly, any ideas and thoughts on Psalm 118?
Well, besides the verse you talked about, I mean, the verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Not unusual that Christians would look at what happened with Jesus and see that in that context. And that's a song you can, a line you can refer to as you're preaching and think about it as an emphasis line. Or there are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. You know, you can talk about the God as the one who did the resurrection and reflect that there. And the other one is Eric Corbin last week talking about the worship one-liners. Now, verse 24 is one of those. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Put it in some context where these kind of lines come from. That's most of what I was thinking about with this psalm.
Julian, any thoughts on the psalm text?
Well, I think where Jelmer is going here, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's certainly one of the emphases in the text in Acts 2, that it was God who raised him from the dead.
Yeah, consistently we've been talking about that, it seems, these last few weeks, making our way through Lent, that it is God at work here. For Jesus, it is clearly God who will save him from death or not, the ultimate risk. The great risk here. And sometimes we have a trouble wrapping our minds around the fact that, Delmer, what was it you said in a previous session? Jesus has full faith, but he does not have a sort of an experiential basis to know that everything's going to be okay.
He goes to the cross trusting, but not knowing.
1 Corinthians 15 has to be just a slice of scripture that is classic. Again, the great themes says it very, very well and in a matter of just a few verses. Delmer, lead us thinking about 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, this is one reason I want this text in. That's one of the reasons, and I want the Acts text in. That's why I just want to leave Isaiah aside, because it's so powerful about bringing deeper understanding of the resurrection as being really related to real death, a new thing God is doing. Also, I'm really, in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. There's also a bit here about an understanding of the atonement, about what happened on the cross. That's not as much substitutionary atonement that a lot of people, frankly, in the 21st century have more trouble with. And it ties more directly, I think, with Gustav Allen's Christus Victor, that in the death and resurrection tied together, God has overcome the evil forces in the world. I think that's a more powerful image, and that this text, for me, really works there. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it's not so much Jesus paying a penalty so that God can love us, which is how substitutionary atonement can come out sometimes. Mm-hmm. And it's more God going on our side against those forces that have been unleashed into the world, and that we can have confident faith that because God raised Jesus, God can raise us. And I think a sermon in that regard could go in that direction.
Well, now, I expected a pretty good schooling from both of you Lutherans today on this, on the Christus Victor idea here. But Jillian, please feel free to take that and expand on it, or offer us something different. What about this rich First Corinthians passage?
Yeah, it is very rich. I will say one word about the Christus Victor aspect of this. I think Delmer's right in that the sort of substitutionary atonement as the only way of understanding what happens may not make a lot of sense to a lot of people in our time, when the whole sacrificial system isn't something that people understand, have experienced. C.S. Lewis once described what happens here in this mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection in this way. He said, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, but he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world with him. I think that sort of encapsulates the emphasis of, say, the Orthodox tradition and what happens in the death and resurrection of Jesus, as well as any short couple of sentences I've read.
We don't have time in the discussion of these texts today, and maybe I bring this up, Delmer, on one of our Lectionary Lab Library segments in the next couple of weeks. But this latest issue of the Christian Century had what I thought was an excellent article by Charles Heffling, Why the Cross?
Yep.
Discussing atonement. For me, growing up in a system, substitutionary atonement, I mean, I just thought that was the only doctrine there was. There wasn't a question of looking at what Christ has accomplished through the cross and resurrection in any other way. I've since discovered that, yes, there are a number of ways and a number of good ways as an alternative for looking at that. But I really enjoyed Heffling's article. It is really stimulated some thought with me in terms of the idea that God's justice, God's work in atonement, is not so much directed at having this penalty paid, doing something about the price that must be paid, as doing something about the sin and death, those are our problems. And you're right. This passage says Christ has come to put all of God's enemies under his feet. And those enemies are our enemies. And the very last enemy is death. And they're going to be put under God's feet because of Christ. We have a couple of gospel options as well. John chapter 20. And then continuing, if you've been reading in Luke 24. I'd be interested to hear from you guys what you will be using or would be using if you're preaching on Easter Sunday, which way you go with these gospel texts.
With John, the first half, they get it that the body's not there. They're just not really sure what happened. The empty tomb doesn't prove anything. The other thing, I've some folks have made some hay at times about Mary not recognizing Jesus and trying to talk about the difference in the resurrection body as versus the pre-resurrection body, or, you know, the spiritual body and all that. And there are differences. I don't think it's anything that complex. I think if you've seen somebody die and know that they're dead and saw them come off the cross and knew they were dead, you saw somebody else that looked at them, I don't think your first thought is, oh, he's resurrected.
Right.
Early dawn. You say, yeah, well, maybe it's the garden. You don't know who it is until they speak.
I agree. I think Mary's reactions here are all quite natural. That, you know, we are Mary here. We you know, she's crying. You can't see that well through your eyes are all messed up. And that's not what she's looking for. That's what I've always loved about this John text, it, to me, really brings us into the idea. Nobody was coming to the tomb expecting resurrection.
Right.
We walk into church on Easter Sunday expecting the resurrection and expecting the celebration, but that's not what they were looking for. And they were shocked. And their emotions were ragged, and it was hard to understand.
Well, I think that may also explain. I mean, if you read the Lucan text and the John text here, you see pretty different accounts about what happened.
And yeah.
John goes to great length to point out that somehow or another, while Mary Magdalene got to the tomb first, these two disciples managed to get into the tomb first. And he makes a point that it was Peter. The description of what happens in Luke is quite different. I'm going to be preaching on both texts, one at an Easter vigil and one later at the Easter day. So there will be people who will have heard both of these texts read. And so I think it's good to bear in mind that none of the canonical gospels actually has any account of the resurrection. They just have accounts of the empty tomb and then the witness of, in one case, of Jesus to Mary and another to men in dazzling clothes. There's this sense in which this great mystery of resurrection is left with the hearer. We are people who were told about it by people who were told about it by people who were told about it. And the real issue of faith then becomes, in fact, that an issue of faith, not of absolute certainty. In the same way that you mentioned earlier, John, that Jesus goes to the cross trusting, but with no absolute assurance, but trusting.
There was another point in John I wanted to mention, what Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me." You know, some make that a kind of, again, that physicality issue. My mind goes in a different direction about resurrection being about something new and about the future. And part of what he's saying is, do not hold on to what we had the last 3 years while I was walking around preaching and teaching with you. And he says, I've got to ascend. A whole new page is being turned here with this resurrection and what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. I think the resurrection is not about the past. It's about the future. And if we turn it into something that happened 2,000 years ago that we celebrate, rather than something that is born again every morning, as resurrection happens all the time, then we've missed an important point that this day is about.
Yeah, the gospel is always moving us forward. And this is not, oh, Jesus, you're back. God has made everything just like it used to be. No, that's not it. Mary, you can't hold on to that image. God's done something incredibly new here. I agree. That is something that the gospel is always, I believe, doing in our lives, moving us forward. Not our prayers, oh God, please make everything like it used to be. God rather saying, well, I am present and I am doing something, but it is something new and it is always moving us forward.
That seems to me that it also in some way pushes us back to that Isaiah vision, which I think we're right. I wouldn't recommend reading that given the other choices this week either. But that vision that points us to that ultimate future when the wolf and the lamb will feed together and nothing will hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. That's sort of the future that all of this is pushing us toward, God's ultimate future.
Absolutely. Isaiah has the vision there. That is the Easter vision. In the sense that Easter brings everything into focus that God has purposed from the foundations of the world and in all of eternity, I believe.
And that, you know, the concept of Jesus being the first fruits of what God is ultimately up to.
The other thing about both these texts for me is the issue of the women as the first witness. That's pretty important because they weren't considered reliable witnesses. Notice even the gospel says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. It makes the disciples look like the sometimes idiots they and we are. Pretty shows that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary all told this to the apostles, but they didn't believe them. And it's interesting that the way the gospel unfolded, you start with shepherds who were not reliable witnesses, and you have women who are not reliable witnesses, and God seems to call people like us who are considered by many not to be reliable witnesses.
I really think I would consider going with that 11th verse. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Pretty much sums up the world that we're living in. in this sort of post-Christendom world where we don't assume that people buy this anymore. And we know that a number of people who will be coming to church on Sunday will be people who are there for family reasons and not for reasons of faith. So to be able to acknowledge maybe in the sermon in some way that that's a reasonable reaction to what we're proclaiming. Obviously, you don't want to stop there.
No.
But I think the acknowledgement of that is helpful to developing the proclamation on Easter Sunday, that we are aware that this is not business as usual.
Well, and I realize I may be treading a little ground where our approaches differ a little bit. I can't help but see this as the fact that we all bear some responsibility. Okay, so you don't believe it the first time you hear it. We all bear some responsibility to go and see for ourselves. You know, the Peter and the guys, they go, well, silly women, they must have misunderstood. Let's go check it out. And they go, and then when they see, they're amazed and, quote, their lives are changed.
Yeah,
I see such a strong, image here of we all bear that responsibility. We all have a response to the gospel message. And it's okay. You don't believe it. Sounds silly. That's fine. But give it an honest listen. Come see for yourself. And in doing so, our lives have changed. So I guess there's enough of the evangelical in me to, you know, want to say, hey, you know, you got to decide this. You know, you have to decide what to do with it. It is an amazing story. It is a life-changing story. And the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will do God's work in our congregations this Easter, just as God has been doing for many, many, many Easters past.
Absolutely. I think we certainly agree that what happens in all of this is the work of the Spirit and not of us. And I think it's not beside the point that you're making that in verse 12, Peter actually does go and look for himself. He goes to the tomb, looks in, sees the linen clothes, and then it says he goes home. And
yeah.
and if you read, read the rest of this and read in Acts, it takes a while before all of this sinks in and before it begins to take hold and do its transformative work.
Really good point. It's not like this was instant for any of them. Not Mary at the tomb, not Peter when he comes, not any of them. Oh, now we get it. Hey, everybody, we're going to tell you this Easter message. It is going to take a while to sink in and to soak in and do its work. Good way for us to begin closing up, Julian, to remind us God's work in all of our lives. It takes a while.
Yes.
It takes a while. Well, gentlemen, I want to thank you a lot for your time. Again, Julian, thank you, and blessings on you. And as we've said before, the other Pastor Gordy and you all and your extended family, which has been growing a good bit over these last few years. And give us the quick rundown. Children, grandchildren, what's the count now for the Gordy clan?
Well, at last count, there are still four children and there are now seven grandchildren.
I just entered the world of grandparenthood about 6 weeks ago, and it's been a true joy, I tell you. It's been fantastic. We'll see about Delmer.
I still got a dog. You know what can I say?
There you go. Delmer and the dog. Very good. Well, gentlemen, thank you. And we're going to tell everybody bye. Bishop Gordy, we'll look forward to hopefully having you back again with us another time. And Delmer, I reckon that's about it. Let's just tell everybody bye.
Bye, everybody.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Was It a Morning Like This? Words and music by Jim Krogert, performed by Sandy Patty.
Was it a morning like this when Mary walked down from Jerusalem and two angels stood at the tomb? Did the earth rejoice?